Wake up, everyone. It's time for a call to action. Welcome to Call to Action Today, where there are no sacred cows, with your host, Steve Noble, just an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and he's calling you out every week to live the Christian life in your home, your work, and even in politics. Call Steve now at 877-44-TRUTH or check him out online at c2atoday.org. And now, with some much-needed cough medicine for the church, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Okay, just a little word study for you. Just a little word study, a little word association. I say Black Lives Matter, and you say... Now, what just came to your mind? What came to your head? What was coming out of your mouth? Was it All Lives Matter? Was it hooligans? Was it Ferguson? Was it Baltimore? Was it racism? Probably not gospel. Probably not the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably not reconciliation. It was probably most likely something negative, and that's the world that we live in right now. And of course, the political environment doesn't make it any better. And it's something that I think that, as frustrating as it can be, as confusing as it can be, as uncomfortable as it can be, especially when we're engaging across skin color lines, I think it's an incredible opportunity for the church. It's an incredible opportunity for the gospel. It's an incredible opportunity once again to show the impact that Jesus Christ can have on somebody's life, which allows you to move through these contentious issues with a grace and a compassion and a humility that is unusual in the world because it's supernatural. But today on Theology Thursday, that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to be talking about Black Lives Matter based on a four-part series that D.A. Horton wrote that showed up in Christianity Today recently called Viewing Black Lives Matter. D.A., for many of you, if you're here in the Raleigh area or if you're ingrained in Southern Baptist culture, you might recognize D.A. Horton's name. And if you do not, you'll get to know why a lot of other people know who he is now and what God's doing in his life. And this is an interesting list, D.A., so let me just try to get through this. So D.A. Horton is a husband, a father, an author, a pastor, a theologian, a hip-hop artist, a PhD candidate here at Southeastern Baptist, because it is Theology Thursday. We've done this every week for about almost 3.5 years now, and an urban church planter moving to L.A. That would be Los Angeles in what, as early as May?
Lord willing, yeah, man.
Yeah, man, that's going to be incredible. And we're going to start by letting D.A. share his personal history and where he's come from, because that has a lot to do with his perspective on this particular issue, not just as a theologian, but as a human being with his own personal story and his own history. He earned his bachelor's degree in biblical studies at Calvary Bible College, master's degree in Christian studies from Calvary Theological Seminary, the author of 3 books, the most recent of which I'm hoping I can get my hands on, because I want to try to get you back in here before you leave. Bound to Be Free, Escaping Performance to Be Captured by Grace, which is a great title and a great concept, because I think, D.A., for a lot of us, especially in the American context, even strong followers of Christ, I think we have a hard time getting off the treadmill and always trying to earn God's favor or thinking we can please him a little bit more, that we get back into that works thing so quickly. But we'll do that on another show. But let's go into D.A. Horton's past. And where do we start to get a full understanding of what God's done in your life? Take us back to that.
Well, I mean, you know, even the environment I was raised in God's sovereignty, he allowed for me to be born in Wyandotte County, Kansas City, Kansas. It was in the middle of the hood. That's where I was born and raised. The environment I grew up in was very complex. It was riddled with drugs, with gangs, just with people who were living out their carnal nature, because they're by nature children of wrath.
Yeah.
So that's the environment. That's the rhythm I was raised in. And then, you know, before the age of 16, the Lord saved me. Around the same time, he saved my wife. We knew each other. I think the interesting thing about me growing up was the fact that, you know, my mama had me in church, and I was actually going into housing projects and sharing the gospel before I even knew Jesus. So I knew evangelism tactics and things of that nature. So it was really complex for me. One of the rappers I look up to, his name is Shy Lin. He said a quote one day that I really think encapsulated my life at that time, is that I had too much of God in me to enjoy the world and too much of the world in me and to enjoy God.
Yeah.
And so that was the tension that I walked in and I lived in. And then so fast forward, you know, the Lord put my wife and I together, and our heart was burdened for the community that she was raised in, which was like my second neighborhood. So I planted a church in that community. And man, I just really wanted to see systemic change. I really wanted to see the gospel contextualized to people who were off the evangelical radar. And I didn't recognize that until I went to Bible college and really began to see, man, people are not really checking for us out here.
Yeah, we don't have a clue. Well, even hearing you say that you were born into the hood in Kansas City. Yeah. I mean, we think Kansas City out here in white America, and I'm thinking, you know, Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz, and how can there possibly be a hood in Kansas City? How bad was it?
Well, I mean, I'll put it to you like this. I mean, you know, when Los Angeles planted gangs in the mid to late 80s, they were more successful than churches in the community. They really reshaped the rhythm and paradigm of life for the neighborhood I lived in. And the environmental Missouri side as well. So we got it bad because we got LA gangs and we got Chicago gangs. So you have folks and GDs coming from Chicago. You had Bloods and Crips. Then you had the indigenous gangs that had been there for, you know, a few decades. And basically it was people clicked up to protect themselves. But then over the course of time, as colors no longer became the reality, it peaked when we were seeing, you know, in Kansas City, for the size the city was back then on the Missouri side, there was well over, I think, 153 murders in 1993. Wow. And on the Kansas side, which is significantly smaller, it was like well into the 50s and 60s. So that's huge for a small population. And we grew up saturated right in the midst of all of that. And so when I would see churches on every corner, I would hear people, you know, praying, and we would even go communicate the gospel. I would be like, man, how come nothing is changing around the neighborhood that I live in? And then other religions would come and plant themselves, but I wasn't seeing evangelistic or evangelical churches landing in my community. And that troubled me and that bothered me.
And so when you got off to the Bible college and then your master's degree, what did that start to reveal to you about the heart of the church and the church that wasn't in the tougher parts of town? What was God showing you in that transition?
I really got acclimated to what assimilation really genuinely is. When I was invited into the Bible college atmosphere, it was humbling, and it was, I'll put it to you like this. I walked on campus for the first time, and I had this triple X shirt with Martin Luther, the reformer's face, Kansas City hat back. Flip back to the back. I had earrings. I had Timberland boots on and shorts. And I walked on campus and I saw two girls walk past me. Looked like they came straight off the set, A Little House on the Prairie. And the first thing I said is, this is a cult. That's what I thought, you know? And so then I saw the gentleman, Mike Pyburn, waved me and said, you must be Damon. Come right in. We've been waiting for you. That even spooked me out all the more. Y'all gonna kill me and cook me? Like, I didn't know what was going on. And he was just like, so what, man, you want to learn urban studies? And I said, I do. But I said, with all due respect, please don't think I'm arrogant. I don't think anybody on your faculty can teach me how to reach the context I'm from. But what you can teach me is what we don't have. And that is a working knowledge of how to study the Bible, how to contextualize the scriptures into the heart language of the people group that I'm from. And then I said, I want to earn credentials so I can be a segue to help you reach the city for God's glory.
And to reach the city. And it's amazing. You know, I'm a Southern Baptist here in Raleigh, North Carolina, and I've been at some pretty expansive mission-based churches. But for us, the mission field was across the pond. It was never downtown. We're going to talk about that when we come back with D.A. Horton here on Theology Thursday today. It's Steve Noble. It's Call to Action Radio. We'll be right back after this. A Call to Action Radio Theology Thursday. Who is like our God? That's by none other than my guest today, D.A. Horton. When were you rapping like that? Oh, I love that song, man. That's just killing me.
That's way back in 2008, man. That's a long time ago.
Way back. Yeah. In the way back machine. And we were talking to D.A. D.A. grew up in a really tough area of Kansas City, and God just revealed to him, it revealed himself to him, and he got involved in evangelism. And then D.A. was given an opportunity to pursue a biblical education, and then to see the great divide there as you get to campus and you don't look like most of them. They don't look like most of the people you're hanging out with. And then we were talking about D.A. How did you begin to kind of view this divide and how we can conquer that? And then we'll get to the Black Lives Matter issue here in a little bit, but it's still contextualizing based on your own experience. So you're there, you're on that campus, you've come out of the hood. Pretty much every student there probably hasn't.
Yeah.
And then how did you communicate through that and try to, hey guys, there's some things going on over here. You don't need to go all the way across the ocean. I was mentioning that before. I think of missions and going to unreached people. I'm thinking over there, and I'm not thinking about downtown because that's just not my thing.
Yeah, I was convicted to keep my eyes on the big picture. I fully am convicted that the systemic change that I'm praying about helping mobilize people to work towards, specifically in the church, and then it will bleed into the culture. I'm talking 20, 30, 40, 50 years if the Lord tarries. So I knew going in that I had to stay. I had to prove on behalf of a lot of minorities who had been given either free rides, which I was not given, neither was my wife when she joined me in Bible college, that we're going to be a representation of other Latinos and African Americans and Asians and probably international students. So if we do well, then that will open up the conversation for us to then hold the door so that other minorities can come after us. So we wanted to endure. But the Bible College, they treated us like family. They're family to this day.
Yeah.
And so that's what I began to recognize, that interpersonal communication, it proved the contact theory to be true, is the fact that if you have interpersonal dialogue about these real issues, there is a higher probability that your presuppositions will be dispelled, that the Holy Spirit for believers will actually begin to meld the hearts of brothers and sisters together to work through tense, awkward issues. And I believe the conflict is a litmus test of all relationships. I believe every relationship sparks out very superficial. But then when you start talking about ethnicity, life stories, experiences, cases going viral on TV, then you begin to see the uncropped, unedited version of people. And then we can say, bet, now we can really build a relationship because you're showing me your true colors.
Right. Yeah. Everything starts to change then. So were people curious about your context? Were they asking questions about the evangelical world reaching into the inner city? Or was that something that you kind of brought up and you had to lead them along down the road?
Well, see, that was the thing. It was an unspoken tension. When I began to communicate what I wanted to do with my education, I wanted to start an extension center in the city. I wanted to mobilize people from the city out to the campus to the city, things of that nature. It was like, man, we've been praying for someone like you. And, you know, as I travel and speak at different university chapels, seminary chapels, that's the same angst that a lot of the president's cabinets, a lot of the provosts and deans have. We know we need to reflect greater levels of diversity, make it genuine, not put tokens in seats,
right,
or just put a few black and brown people on brochures, but to be genuine about the fact that we need to raise up future scholars that can be tomorrow's leaders, but let them lead today. Those were the conversations that people were just waiting for someone to break the ice and bring up. And so when I did it, I was like, I've got to spend a lot of my social capital from the city to vet for an entity and an institution that's existed for 80 years that never once tried to come and run opportunity to my neck of the woods. So it's going to take a lot of me taking a lot of front end hits. But I was like, it's worth it for the generation that's going to come after me.
It seems to me, DA, that it has to be guys like you and gals like your wife that if because you get the whole white guilt thing going. And if we're out here in a suburban, mostly white church, and then we try to engage this conversation and go into the city, I think that's such a loaded set of dice that it's going to fail 95% of the time. Am I reading that wrong?
Nah, and I would even say this, because see, from a minority perspective, then you've got to understand that if a minority is operating in the flesh and if they're a leader in some capacity and they begin to see the suburban church as a sugar daddy, then they want to block off other minorities from receiving other opportunities.
No,
they want to hoard the assets that this partnering church or ministry or school is providing for them. And when I begin to recognize that and see the real and either minority pastors that were serving alongside me in the same city or in other cities, then my heart grew very grieved to be like, y'all don't want to share opportunities. Y'all don't want to co-labor. Y'all don't even want to come to the outreach event if your name is not on the flyer. So I began to see the politics that was involved. And all that took me back to was life on the street. I'm like, this is just gangbanging, but now it's theological warfare.
Oh, man.
And it's ecclesiological gangbanging.
And then what's the way out of that muck? Because I don't care whether we're talking about our pastor, J.D. Greer, we're talking about the president of the seminary or whoever, name right, whoever you want. Every follower of Jesus Christ has flesh.
Yes, absolutely.
And the flesh is still in the game. Mm-hmm. So how do you think that this is just the main way that we begin to come out of this, to have these conversations led by minorities? And then with some lighter skinned brothers and sisters that come along and are ready to have the conversation. But it's got to be, to me, it seems like it's got to be led by people like you and your wife.
Yeah, I think, and see, that's the beautiful thing, is that I don't feel that I'm bearing a generational burden. God has clicked us up and we've squatted up with brothers all around the United States, other sisters in the Lord, BJ Thompson, Adam Thomason, Deuce here, William Branch, you know, Lecrae, Andy Mineo, guys like that on Reach Records, Propaganda. So there's a generational movement that every opportunity I get, literally, I text my homies before I came on here and said, this is another, you know, yard for the team. So everywhere I go, I feel like I'm representing a generational movement of ethnic minority evangelicals that are conservative in their interpretation of the word, but we are socially conscious because we can't divorce ourselves from our life experience and where our heart rhythm lies.
Yeah. And I think that, listen, for I'm a 50-year-old white guy. And I've begun, and Walter Strickland's been on the show, Malik's been on the show, Deuce has been on the show, yeah. Shylin's been on the show, and then my brother from another mother, Pastor Wooden's on every month. Most white evangelicals don't have a clue that you guys exist.
Yeah.
Because right now it's kind of inside the academic world. It's starting to come out. But for me, I'm like, I'm going to enable that in any way that I can, realizing that, because a lot of people will say and will play the card, hey, listen, this is a black problem or Hispanic problem.
Yeah.
But the question, and we'll get into this as we talk about Black Lives Matter in the Christianity Today article, which, by the way, I put it up on the website, C2A Today. It's on the Facebook page. I put it out on Twitter so you can get to it, the four-part article. You have to read it. If you say you love Jesus but you don't give a rip about the racial issue here in America, your love is tainted.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't, I've never had a problem saying that. My own love is tainted if I didn't care, because these are people made in the image of God that may not look the same as you, but we're all Imago Dei. We all got that together.
Amen.
And so to enable it as much as possible, which is what we're trying to do here on the show, is so important. But for you guys to lead the charge is absolutely necessary.
And that's where we're asking for evangelical leaders to let us come up to those platforms of leadership to say, yo, don't get a token from a different generation.
Right.
We need the older seasoned wisdom from the older saints that are minorities that marched with Martin and that they got hosed and they got put in jail. We need that in as much as we need the millennial voices now to at least be brought on the platform. And that's the thing that we're trying to advocate, that it's not just academics. It's not just artists, that it is individuals, man, that have been serving faithfully in their local churches. It's the everyday lay member that is a minority who loves Jesus, and he is going and she is going to express their love for the gospel, and they're going to have these conversations on the ground level.
Yeah, and it starts with us that have a platform already, sharing that platform, using that platform to advance the conversation. But then, friend, it's up to you next. Once you have the information that we'll share with you today, that information comes responsibility. And this is ripe. This is a ripe conversation that this country needs to have, and it needs to be led by people that are following Jesus Christ. This is Steve Noble at D.A. Horton. It is Theology Thursday here on Call to Action. We'll be right back after this.
To gain a proper perspective of theology, they encourage the body to live with right behavior as they leave us blown away by his nature.
Welcome back. It's Steve Noble. It's Call to Action Radio. It's Theology Thursday, live from the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, where there's not one, not two. Are there more than two rappers out here now, D.A. Horton?
Oh, there's a lot. There's a lot out here in Southeastern.
Isn't that crazy? It's crazy. That's one of the things I love about this campus and this seminary. You'd never see it coming. People would never see this one coming. They come on campus, and you're expecting the bad comb-overs and the three-piece suit and a lot of nylon, and don't light any matches because everybody's wardrobe's going to go up in flames. But Danny Aiken, who I still think he's wearing parachute pants. He calls them cargo pants.
Yeah.
But he's a child of the 80s and the 70s, so those are definitely – I think he's trying to go back to parachute pants. Don't be surprised when all of a sudden those things are shiny and have zippers on them. But it's just beautiful out here. I love to see what God's doing at Southeastern, and one of the things that we get – see out here is people like D.A. Horton, who's come out of the hood there in Kansas City, and God's just shaping him and using not only him but his wife and I'm sure his children at some point in the future, and just building a great ministry and a great message, and it's based on your own context and what he's allowed you to experience, and then bringing that into the greater evangelical world, which really needs to engage this conversation. So we'll move from D.A.'s background and kind of some overarching thoughts about this racial divide, and as we consider the church's role in the conversation. Let's dive right into Black Lives Matter. The name of the article is a four-part piece in Christianity Today. I've linked to it at the homepage at c2atoday.com. I put it up on Facebook as well as DA's new book, which we'll talk about a little bit at the end of the show. But viewing Black Lives Matter. So Black Lives Matter comes out of the ground, DA, and you see it. It's born out of the protests, and it's born out of the strife in Ferguson and then Baltimore. And what was your original reaction having grown up in that kind of environment yourself?
Yeah, so first and foremost, it was connected with the reality of Trayvon Martin and George Zimmerman. And I remember that night when they chose not to indict, I was getting hit up by brothers that I love, some that are very new to the faith. And one brother in particular that I was loving and shepherding through that moment, he was like, where's all the white evangelical leaders at now? Where's all the people, man, that you tell me to read their books, to go to their conferences, to download their podcasts? How come they don't care anything about Trayvon Martin? And I was like, man, bro, this is a situation that's not going to go away overnight. And so, you know, we walked each other through that. I prayed with them. And then, you know, when the Mike Brown situation went down, the ERLC asked me to write a quick piece. And I basically was trying to communicate Mike Brown is your neighbor, you know, trying to take it back to the reality of the Good Samaritan, and just kind of thinking through, you know, Christ's poignant question, you know, who was the neighbor? And when working through that, so then that even led me to think through this framework called ethnic conciliation that I'll get to later. But my soul was grieved, and my daughters, because we have, you know, African Americans in our family, and they were like, can that happen to so and so? Can that happen to so and so? I'm like, baby girl, it can happen to anybody in our family.
Yeah.
And so working through that tension, like deromanticizing the reality of a fallen world that we live in, working through all that, my heart began to grieve because I saw the immediate all lives matter, brown lives matter, this life matters, blue lives matter. And I was like, man, nobody's listening to the African-American context once again in the historical conversation in America. Nobody is listening to the pain. And then I would, because my wife was like, man, why are you getting so riled up over that? I'm like, well, how would you feel if you communicated an offense to me and I fact checked you the first thing out of my mouth? How would you feel that I just disregarded your pain, your experience, your emotions, and said, you know, you're wrong for these three reasons, and let me give you these statistics, and let me give you these demographics, and let me tell you statistically what this means. I'm like, how would you feel? She'd be like, I'd be mad at you. I'm like, exactly. I'm just one dude. I'm like, but you can't imagine the mass of oppression and the people who feel like they can't get ahead, that I even say have been systemically held down before the inception of the United States here on this soil. So yeah. That's where my heart was. And my heart was like, we have to have a biblical response. We've got to have a framework that's rooted in the scripture, how to view this cultural phenomenon.
So the first time you heard that hashtag Black Lives Matter, what would you have defined it as?
I was like, yo, yeah, that's true, man. Lives of black people in America do matter. I was like, yes and amen. And I said, that is how we should start the conversation for the gospel. I wrote a small book called Gospel, and it starts with that same framework. The G in the acronym Gospel is God's image. I start with the Imago Dei. I don't start with the sinfulness. I don't start with that is a reality, but the point of conciliation between God and humanity took place in the garden when our first father, who was common Adam, and our first common mother Eve, basically lived in open fellowship with God. So every human being, although we live in a sinful state, although we are marred, we are still image bearers of God. We're completely distinct from every other form of creation.
Right.
So I would say, yes, Black Lives Matter. That's where we start the conversation. That's not the whole of the conversation. And we as believers must inject the gospel to lead black lives to the cross.
Yeah. And I think for me, the first time I heard it, I did the same thing that you were describing. I'm like, well, first of all, because I'm an ardent pro-lifer guy, I'm like, yeah, well, what about the black lives that are in the womb? Right. So I start discounting and not even trying to consider everything that's inside of that short little phrase, Black Lives Matter, because that's not a just in the moment phrase.
Right.
That's a phrase that's been built up for a couple hundred years at least. And much to my own chagrin and shame, I didn't stop to think about it. I did since then. But first it was like, okay, this is happening in the framework of the Trayvon Martin thing, and they're just ticked off because this guy didn't get a guilty plea. And see, they.
Yeah,
so I'm separating out the whole thing. I went into defense mode immediately, and I love Jesus.
Right.
But my context never really – I told you earlier off the air that, you know, I would describe myself growing up, and this had nothing to do with my parents, as a passive racist.
Hmm.
So immediately I hear Black Lives Matter, and my gospel didn't come front and center.
Right.
My context, my conservatism, I dare say, my whiteness, and my history of seeing these lines drawn, I immediately took sides.
Right.
And the side I didn't take was compassion.
Yeah.
The side I didn't take was trying to understand history,
mm-hmm.
which you start to do in the viewing Black Lives Matter piece in Christianity Today. So, I mean, when you stepped up to the plate on that one, it's like you're not writing a whole book,
right?
But you broke it down into four parts. So you've done a brilliant job, praise the Lord, in taking us through it with as little space as you could were allotted. But how do we kind of take us in this world, DA, and both people that have darker skin and lighter skin like myself, how do we begin to unpack this? And I think you're going to start where we should always start, which is the gospel and what does God's word say?
Yeah, you know, and before I even do that, I just want to give a shout out to Dr. Mike Dodson and Ed Stetzer, you know, Southeastern. I was actually in a class. This is the framework of my assignment. Like, we were supposed to take a cultural phenomenon and filter it through a missional helix. So some of my colleagues was doing the Syrian refugee crisis. Others were doing gun control. One even did the evangelical love affair with Donald Trump. Like, so, but what's comforting is to hear that, man, understand seminaries that are conservative are actually engaging their students with social issues that are on the front lines of the mission field today in America.
Huge praise.
So I selected Black Lives Matter. And so with that, I was like, man, the thing that I have to get people to understand is the first step is to acknowledge a biblical theological framework in which I say, okay, we have the Great Commandment, which says love your God holistically. And the natural outflow of that is to love your neighbor. That means you can't be selective of who your neighbor is. That's exactly the emphasis that Jesus put in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You don't get to define who your neighbor is. It's the other human being that is around you that is in need. Then we have the Great Commission, Pantata Ethne, make disciples of every ethnicity. So for us to segregate ourselves according to ethnic, socioeconomic demographics, or even gender, we are living contrary to the very commission that every believer has been called to steward and champion. Then we have the Great Commitment. That is the local church gathering, not forsaking, but to spur each other on to love and good deeds so that we may be attractional on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, we are living missionally. And then from there, we then take it to the fact of now we've got to culturally assess this phenomenon known as Black Lives Matter. So I wanted to get the biblical framework set so that people can filter it through and say everything the DA is going to present to us, we have to keep this in the forefront of our minds.
Yeah. And for me, as a lighter skinned person, the thing that really helps me is to realize that I cannot have that context. I can't have your context.
Yeah.
So I'm handicapped from a certain perspective walking into the conversation, which means my need to be compassionate and patient and humble and teachable goes off the charts.
Yeah. And vice versa, though, because even for me, because that's the unique opportunity is that I myself, not even being African-American, being Latino and Native American and then Caucasian, I don't know what my dad's ethnicity because he was adopted. And so even thinking, OK, now, even though I was raised in a predominantly African-American context, most of the people in my personal network and my inner circle are African-American. That's just the reality of my life. And so that's why I always want to say I am just a voice. And then when people begin to, okay, well, then what else or who else can we include in the dialogue? Then I have a list of brothers and sisters that I say, now go with them. Go with the Pastor Leon's Crump. Go holler at these men who have overtly communicated the gospel with their lips and their lives. They're living it out and they are in that tension. And you need to listen and learn from such men.
And then the second part that you went into was really dealing with the movement itself. So help us understand some definitions and really the background to Black Lives Matter, who's running it and what do they stand for, because it's a lot broader than I think a lot of us assume.
And that's why I wanted to take a real genuine scholarly approach by quoting the actual primary source, the founders.
Imagine
of Black Lives.
That.
I don't want to go to evangelical interpretation. I want to go to the horse's mouth, if you will, and say this is what the leaders are saying. So that's why I introduced them to the reality that it's more than a hashtag. It's an actual movement. But their core value that is most often overlooked is the fact that two out of the three founders actually identify themselves as Black queer women. And they want their work affirmed as this movement is the work of Black queer women. So it's not just young men that are being gunned down by police officers. It's actually the Black population, but also holistically, they want to know that we're fighting for queer affirmation as well. And that's straight from their mouth.
Yeah, you got a lot in there. And so we're going to talk a little bit more when we come back, and we'll pick it up. But we got to talk a little bit more about what do they actually stand for. And then something that's super important that's going to be hard for a lot of people to hear is the history. The history behind not Black Lives Matter, but Black Lives in American context, because that's super important. You got to be ready to deal with that. We'll be right back.
We break out against sin's temporary pleasure. With our actions, we tell them you're not worthy. Then act like them cats from that shore off.
Welcome back. It's Call to Action. This is Steve Noble. It is Theology Thursday out at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. SEBTS.edu, of course, is there. But all the links today for D.A. Horton's with us, who's a church planner, a theologian, a rapper, a father, a husband, and God's just using him in an amazing way. And a lot of other young brothers that are out there and sisters that are out there that really you guys are becoming emissaries into this conversation and ambassadors of the gospel and helping bridge the gap between, well, people like me that grow up in mostly a white context and then our Black brothers and sisters and our Black brothers and neighbors and people that know the Lord and people that don't know the Lord, and sensitizing us to the need to have a gospel-centric look at this issue instead of taking a political stand or even a cultural stand. We need to take a gospel-driven stand. And I thank you for all that you're doing and your obedience and your wife as well to this call. We're working our way through a four-part series that DA recently wrote that showed up in Christianity Today. All those links are at the homepage, c2atoday.com, and on the Facebook page. And then links to his new book as well as his website is also there. But as we go move from kind of the definition of Black Lives Matter and what the founders said, how does history play into this, DA? What do we do with that?
Yeah, see, and that's the first thing that I'm trying to help evangelicals understand is there's a difference between affirming the truthful statement Black Lives Matter and then blindly embracing the movement in totality. So that's the thing that I was trying to communicate in the third piece was the fact that we have to acknowledge the fact that there has been a systemic, well thought out and organized matrix imposed upon African Americans throughout the history of the United States before it was the United States. And I start by talking about colonial America. Out of all the ethnicities that were indentured servants, only the African Americans were en masse forced into chattel slavery. Then the horrors of chattel slavery. You can read the slave narratives. University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill published them online, so they're free. There's a link on the article. But then even when you go through the reality of Reconstruction, how Black progress was systematically opposed and effectively stopped, that ended the Reconstruction era as soon as Black progress and upward mobility became a tangible reality for people, then that went right into the Jim Crow, and then arguably Michelle Alexander talks about the new Jim Crow with the war on drugs and things of that nature. But when you look at the predominance of, predominantly African-American communities, Latinos are grouped in there as well, you begin to see things even from systemic racism, from food deserts to police profile and things like that. When you start bringing those conversations up, and my experience with Anglo-evangelicals, it's pushback. It's your speaking in hyperbole. That does not happen. And so I'll even give my own life story of how I've been profiled in the past. And I'm like, look, it does happen. I'm not just making this stuff up. You can read Leonce Crump's article with Ed Stetzer on Christianity Today. And look how people talk to him. This is a dude I love, man. My family loves his family. And I know this dude is truthful. And people are like, you're lying. That doesn't happen. And they thought he kidnapped his wife. They pulled him over. Then, you know, and praise God, he has a heart that forgives. So I'm like, man, this stuff is real, and I'm passionate about it because it's affecting people that I love. And it's not just that, it's affecting human beings that don't love God. And if evangelicals are not going to be compassionate enough to at least give empathy when they can't sympathize, then how are we then going to proclaim the gospel and the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light?
Yeah, when we're playing by the same rules as everybody else, there's no distinctiveness anymore. And one of the things that happens in reading through this particular the third part of your article on Christianity Today, I mean, I'm reading it going, okay, this is out of my comfort zone because we're talking about animalization of human beings and how the black people were treated. And I'm sitting there going, yeah, but you know, and here's what happens. And I think this is normal, DA, that a lot of us, and when I say us, I mean people with lighter skin go, well, that was then, man. Right. You know, that's 200 years ago. Today it's personal responsibility and don't be a victim and all of that. But again, I'm being terribly insensitive.
Yeah.
When I give it no weight whatsoever.
Oh, yeah. Well, look at how in the police reports, when you would see descriptives of Mike Brown or somebody else, there's this demonization, there's this animalization, there's these supernatural characteristics that were imposed upon these individuals. Now, we weren't there, but I do think that it's very ironic how these stories of animalization keep coming up. Now, I'll be very candid. I think the word thug has replaced the N-word. That's the safe way to say the N-word.
Sure.
Today.
Oh, absolutely.
Sarah Palin's rant the other day about the protesters at the Trump thing, that thuggery. And I'm like, yo, that's like just I know she knows what she's
that's
saying.
That's a PC version of the N-word.
That's,
right.
exactly what
right.
it is. And we need to call it what it is, because even with other believers that I've had conversation with, after Mike Brown was killed and me and my wife drove from Atlanta to St. Louis to spend time with people there on the west side of St. Louis and Florissant area and Ferguson, man, that's the thing that I saw is that people were like sitting there broken over this. And I did not see a lot of individuals from the church coming to come down, console and just listen and learn from the pain that is there. And that's why a lot of urban millennials of color don't see the church as a viable source for community transformation. They're not thinking about the gospel. They're not thinking about the church because they view the church as an absentee parent. So that's why I'm like, if people want to get engaged and say, okay, I want to go down and help this impoverished community. Oh, but they don't want my help, man. That's because you are inheriting 20 to 30 years of poor stewardship of the gospel at minimum. I mean, I think the gospel's been poorly stewarded in American history, but in these urban contexts, man, like now all of a sudden you want to engage because there's a crisis moment. That's like a parent trying to get back with an 18-year-old they never had anything to do with until they signed their NBA contract. Now you want to get with me because you need something.
And bring them a birthday present.
Yeah,
first exactly. birthday present in 15 years.
Exactly.
And now I'm your best buddy again. Yeah, it's not going to happen that easily. I love this part from the final thoughts of the third piece. The theme I pray evangelicals see is the plain sight visibility of organized and systematic intervention to prevent blacks from having economic upward mobility, empathy, and equal treatment. For these reasons, it is necessary for evangelicals to affirm the truth, Black Lives Matter, to a people who have been told through our nation's history that, in fact, they do not.
Yes.
And see, that's one of those pills that you got to go get confronted by the history of it, which you did a great job in the article, and there's a lot of links in there. You have to go look at it because then you can't deny it. But then the question becomes, what do we do with that?
Yeah,
and that, of course, takes us into the fourth piece.
Exactly, and that's where I said, man, we have a plan that I encapsulated in an acronym like I normally do, and it's just the word RAPID. We have, as evangelical believers of every ethnicity, we have to restore dignity to blacks in America, as well as other ethnicities who've had it stripped from them socially. Affirm the ethnic identity of black Christians and other minorities. Promote the truth that all black lives matter. That includes black lives in the womb.
In the womb, thank you.
And even outside the womb.
Yeah,
that's
amen.
Where it starts getting touchy with evangelicals. Because we love to talk about pro-life, amen, but pro-life is not just anti-abortion. Pro-life is human flourishing for lives outside the
womb
as well.
Right.
And so then at the same time, institute ethnic conciliation as opposed to fighting for racial reconciliation, which is a whole other thing I'm on, and then develop biblical guardrails for limited engagement with non-believers who can serve as, what Francis Schaeffer said, co-belligerents, which is the word that InterVarsity leveraged when they gave their statement at the end of 2015.
Right, about Black Lives Matter. Well, let's unpack this because I want to make sure we hit some on ethnic conciliation, because
that
we're going to have a hard time saying that because we're used to racial reconciliation, which is nice and easy.
Right.
That flows right off. But what is ethnic conciliation?
So I'm going to unpack this further in a book, man. Nav Press agreed to publish a book
awesome.
That I'm writing on it. But oversimplified, I can't get with racial reconciliation for a couple of reasons. One, I believe race is a social construct. So I believe ethnicity is indigenous. I think that's what God did. He created a gorgeous reality of ethnic identities within one human race. We have a common set of parents, and we see that in the scriptures. So if we look at the point of reconciliation, where's the point of conciliation, especially in American history? So even the reconciliation term, because it's a gospel term, well, yes, there was a point of conciliation in the garden between humanity and God, but that was severed with sin. In American history, there is no conciliation when the ethnicities en masse were connected and moving as one unified, mobilized unit. That's never happened.
Yeah, so we don't have that to go back to.
Exactly. So there's not multiple races and there is no point of conciliation, but there is multiple ethnicities, and we, the church, personify ethnic conciliation. Ephesians 2:11-22, the work of Jesus Christ obliterated every social wall of segregation that sinful human beings can construct. In addition to that, we look at the eternal state. I believe the church is the foretaste of heaven. If we're the foretaste of heaven and we're marching to the city of God, it's a multi-ethnic, multi-generational city.
Yeah, man.
According to Revelation 7:9. So ethnic conciliation to me is how Christians who are in sole possession of the cure for racism, which is the gospel, must lead the national conversation. That's our role as Christians. We need to lead the conversation to alleviate racism, not just in our churches, but seek to work for it systemically throughout the strings of society as well.
How does your average white evangelical that's listening to us right now begin to run with this?
First and foremost, I think it all starts with diversifying your interpersonal network. I think you have to also read other minority authors, not even believers as well, to get the other people their vantage points in the conversation. There was a pastor who wrote an article on the Gospel Coalition, and he said some of y'all are going to think it's uncouth for a white pastor to quote a white man's engagement with the black community. But he was like, I just want believers to think critically about race. I'm like, we can't think critically if we're not getting white evangelicals books of ethnic minority authors and ethnic minority non-believers and women in their hands. And so that's where I came up with a different article, and it's on Christianity Today, called God's Not Colorblind, So Why Are We? And I list resources. I even cite a talk from Tom Skinner in Urbana in 1970 when he said one evangelical practice was, if they could discredit the theology and the behavior of Martin Luther King, they didn't have to affirm the social truths that he brought up. So we do that today. So when I talk ethnic conciliation, I'm called a Marxist, I'm called a socialist, I'm called anything else, because if they they can use a pejorative term to turn off other evangelicals, then they don't have to listen to the truth that D.A. Horton and company is proclaiming according to the word. So that's the first thing you can do, is read other minorities and then ask God to surface the blind spots in our hearts in personal prayer, and then confess our sins, walk in forgiveness, express empathy to people when they share their story. Don't write their story off because it seems hyperbolic. It's probably genuinely true what the experiences are happening with minorities in America today. And we got to show the love of Jesus tangibly, man, when we engage with people who are different from us.
And I think there's the point that you're bringing up, which is great, which is to expand your inner circle and the people you hang out with. That's been one of the greatest blessings for me in the last 10 years, is I've gotten involved with a lot of different churches that didn't look anything like mine, and a lot of people that didn't look like me. And then you have to listen.
Yeah.
And as you listen, and you're listening to somebody that was made in God's image, man, that Holy Spirit inside of you starts to soften your heart and your mind and your ears.
Amen.
And now we realize, okay, you know what? We actually are in this together.
That's it.
And as brothers and sisters, we can search for the truth which God has revealed, put our hands together, and walk together in peace. D.A. Horton, always just what a huge blessing. Thanks for being
thanks
here,
for
man.
Letting me be here.
All right, we'll do it again, because I got to get a copy of Bound to Be Free, Escaping Performance to Be Captured by Grace. I know I'm going to love that, and then we'll have you back.
Sounds good.
All right, bro. Thank you. All right, friends. God willing, I'll see you again tomorrow.